we'll just do the first 9 verses here. Please follow along in your Bible as I read. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I came not with preeminence of words or wisdom, proclaiming to you God's mystery, for I did not decide to know anything among you all except Jesus Christ and Him having been crucified. And as for me, I came to you all in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith might not exist in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. Yet it is wisdom that we are uttering among the mature, but a wisdom neither of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are being brought to nothing. Rather, we are uttering God's wisdom, which has been hidden in a mystery, which God predetermined before the ages for our glory, and which none of the rulers of this age have known. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But rather, just as it is written, what eye did not see and ear did not hear, and what did not come upon the heart of mankind, what God prepared for those who love Him, God revealed them to us. I'm going to move from reading scripture to telling a joke. It feels a little funny to make a transition this abrupt. But I read this week a joke about a preacher and a cab driver who made it into heaven. The cab driver reaches the pearly gates. The angels look him up in the big book, and the cab driver is given a silk robe and a golden staff and told, "This way to your mansion." The preacher was next in line, and he was looked up in the book, and the angel said, "Well, yeah, we'll let you in, but take that cloth robe and that wooden staff, and your apartment's over there." The preacher was astonished. He said, "But that was a cab driver, and I'm a preacher, for crying out loud. I ought to have a little more respect than this." And the angel said, "Well, this is heaven, and up here we're interested in results. When you preached, people slept. But when that cabbie drove, people prayed. What kind of results do you want to get? What kind of results do you want to get when you talk to other people? When you enter into conversation with someone, what kind of results? Are you trying to get them to accept you, to like you? Are you trying to impress them, get them to respect you? Are you trying to get them to buy something or trying to make money off them? That's not necessarily a wrong thing. That can be part of our work. Are you trying to induce them to grow in their faith in Jesus? That should be the bottom line. When we converse with people, we should be, as Christians, inducing others to grow in their faith in Jesus. And that's what Paul's driving purpose in life was to present the gospel to people all over the world. He gives us several ways in which that he goes about a strategy of presenting the gospel to other people here in this passage. And I want to look at, there are, I think, five things here that comprise Paul's strategy for effectively communicating the gospel with other people. What are they? Number one, he says, this is the one thing he doesn't do. I don't do it with preeminence or excellence of speech, loftiness, superiority, superfluity of speech, and wisdom. If you look at the way that speech is presented publicly these days, one of the common things that I've been noticing is they all use PowerPoint, and even the developments in PowerPoint. You know, now you've got to use moving animation backgrounds for your PowerPoint. and video clips. You know, it used to be that you could just use a PowerPoint, but now you got to have moving backgrounds and to make your presentation be slick and be acceptable to lots of people. Sometimes it takes having a fashionable female model. You know, I've noticed every time I've seen a shot with John McCain, there's always some fashionable woman right behind him. I've wondered if that was on purpose. But Paul says we shouldn't be trying to outclass people in speech. We shouldn't be trying to outclass people in speech. Or an illustration of this that I read as I was studying for this, there was a pastor in Egypt who was preaching. He was a very eloquent speaker, and he had a good command of classical Arabic. And in the Arabic culture, there are different levels literary Arabic. Classical Arabic is kind of like reading Old King James English to us. If you were to compare it to English, classical Arabic is very very exalted language, and it doesn't sound like, you know, everyday speech. The Quran was written in this exalted language, and some people just almost listen to the Quran, not trying to understand it really so much as to just listen to the exalted style of the words. Well, this particular preacher in Egypt had a command of classical Arabic and was able to preach in that style, was very good at it. But he started realizing that people were coming just to hear the way he talks and not to hear what he was talking about. And so he decided to make a very courageous shift and talk in the colloquial Arabic, that, you know, street language Arabic, so that everybody would understand what he was saying. And he lost people from his congregation as a result, but his message became more understandable. Don't try to outclass people in speech. And don't try to overpower people in speech. You know, the kind of people that do all the talking and none of the listening. That is not the way to present the gospel, not by being preeminent in speech and wisdom. But instead, Paul's second point is in the second half of verse 1, instead simply declare the gospel. all of our standard English translations here say it's the testimony of God. The Greek manuscripts of this verse are not all in agreement. Most of the recent ones say testimony. Most of the older manuscripts say mystery. A few say gospel or salvation. If you rule out the gospel or salvation ones as kind of aberrant, the word testimony and mystery, those two words in Greek, are actually very similar. They're both filled with 9 letters, both start with the same letter, both start with the same last 4 letters. The 7 of the 9 letters are exactly the same. Even in spelling, they're very similar. And even in meaning, they're not that far apart. The word mystery shows up again in verse 7. The gospel is a mystery. What does that mean? Advocates of the modern emergent church movement capitalize on this concept of mystery in Christianity, by which they mean a faith that's full of contradictions, and it's not logical, and so it's something that's more felt and experienced. A prominent atheist commented to Fox News last week, thinking is anathema to religion. This is a misunderstanding of the biblical concept of mystery. You think about a mystery story. The author in a mystery story, if you've, you know, read your Nancy Drew or Hardy Boys, the author already knows, has already figured out this puzzling set of circumstances, and in the mystery book, the author reveals the puzzling set of circumstances and then systematically reveals why they happen and who done it. You know, that's the way a mystery book works. It's a puzzling set of circumstances, but there is an explanation, and it is revealed. And that is the sense in which the Bible uses the word mystery. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul talks about this mystery. For I would not, brothers, have you ignorant of this mystery. He doesn't want it to be mysterious. He doesn't want you to be ignorant. He wants to reveal it. Lest you be wise in your own conceits. A hardening, in part, has befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Here's what's going on in world history, ladies and gentlemen. The hardening has come in part to the Jews. They're not believing in Jesus at this point in history, so that lots of Gentiles can come to faith in Jesus. Paul explains this mystery so that we know what's going on in history. He goes in chapter 16 of Romans, verse 25. My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept silent through the ages, and now is revealed, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith. It's not something that's kept mysterious. It's something to be revealed to all the nations. First Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. I was made a minister to you according to the stewardship which God gave me to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden for ages and generations past, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, what's the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. In Ephesians, he says a similar thing, chapter 3, verse 3, by revelation the mystery was made known unto me. Paul was one of those Jews who was in the Old Testament mindset, not clearly understanding what God was doing with the Messiah. He had the bits and pieces of information that had been revealed throughout the Old Testament, but not a clear understanding of how Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. It was then revealed to him on the road to Damascus. Jesus said, "You are persecuting me, Paul," and it all suddenly, everything started making sense. The mystery was revealed to him. He became a follower of Jesus himself. The mystery was made known to me through revelation, as I wrote before in a few words, and which, when you read, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, namely that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's the mystery, is that people from all over the world can know the same God that the Jews followed, and can know the fulfillment of all the promises God gave to the Jews, which came in Jesus Christ, and his salvation is for all the world. In declaring this mystery, Paul doesn't make it real difficult to, it doesn't make it real complex. He uses three main words. I haven't decided to know anything except Jesus Christ crucified. Just for what it's worth, in the Greek text, the negative here doesn't negate the knowledge. It's not that he doesn't know anything. It's that he hasn't decided. It's that he's negated the decision to know anything but Christ. Paul knew plenty of other subjects, but he didn't prepare lectures on those other subjects. He was preparing himself just to speak about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he was preparing to talk about. That was the one thing he focused his life around. What's significant about these three words, Jesus Christ crucified in verse 2? First, it means God is personal. There's a personal name given here, Jesus. God became a man. His name is Jesus. The second thing is Christ. What does Christ mean? That's a Greek word meaning anointed one. The Hebrew word meaning anointed one is Messiah. You may have heard that word too. The one who's anointed is the one who's designated as the ultimate prophet who would bring the word of God to man. The anointing designates the ultimate priest who would bring God and man together in peace, reconciliation. And anointing indicates the ultimate king who would destroy all the enemies of God and take care of the community of God's people. That Jesus was the Christ marked him as the great fulfillment of all the promises of God to be the one who brings God's word to man, who unites God and man in a peaceful relationship by his blood on the cross, and to be the king who would reign over all the earth. And then the third word is crucified. This was the means by which he accomplished all this. Jesus was crucified in order to demonstrate his love for us. He was crucified in order to pay the price for our rebellion against God. And he earned the right to be our king. This is the testimony of God. Jesus Christ crucified. Just three words. You don't have to learn any more words than that in making a gospel presentation. It's very simple. The fact that Paul did not come with preeminence of word and wisdom doesn't mean he didn't prepare to be up on the... Well, and the fact that he didn't prepare to be up on the knowledge of a lot of other topics does not mean that he was intellectually lazy, however. It doesn't mean that he was a sloppy communicator. It means that he was a focused. His focus was on the calling that God had given him. It takes this self-discipline to stay on one subject, doesn't it? It takes self-discipline. And Paul used reasoning and proof. He uses it right here in 1 Corinthians. He uses reasoning and proof, but he does it not to fill up a lot of clever discourse to gain respect for himself. He does it in order to convince us in our faith in Christ to move our faith along. So not by lofty words, but rather in simplicity, Jesus Christ crucified. And the third point, in verse 3, he speaks humbly. He presents the gospel in a humble way. John Calvin wrote, "Those who discharge the ministry of the word as though they were fully equal to the task are ignorant at once of themselves and of the task." In Acts 18... Paul became filled with fear when the Jews kicked him out of the synagogue in Corinth. Why? Well, if you look at his itinerary, where he'd been before he reached the city of Corinth, he'd been thrown in prison in Philippi and beaten. He'd been run out of town in Thessalonica, run out of town from Berea, and then when he was in Athens, his reception was a bit cool from the philosophers there. And so then when he came to Corinth and got kicked out of the synagogue, it was natural for him to feel some anxiety about that, but God spoke to him and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not hold back, for I am with you, and no one will harm you, for I have many people in this city." There were some natural reasons why Paul may have been afraid, but he was also humble. If God had given you a message from heaven, wouldn't that have made you feel pretty important? Paul stayed among the people of Corinth after getting spoken directly to by God. He said he remained among the people in Corinth as fearful, weak, and trembling. These are expressions of humility. He recognized his weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul said, speaking of God God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul responds, "Most gladly, therefore, while I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For this reason I rejoice in weaknesses and injuries and necessities, injuries and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul's personal condition reflected the message of the cross. Strength, the power of God being broadcasted through weakness in a man. People don't need to see perfection when we live out and verbally present the gospel to people. What people need to see is redemption. Even our weaknesses and limitations can be redeemed. They provide an opportunity for God to broadcast His greatness through and His power through our weakness. When people see that God can redeem our weaknesses and work powerfully through us despite our weaknesses, that is what's going to be meaningful to other people. Not seeing somebody who looks perfect and has a well-polished presentation. We need to be people who speak humbly and simply communicate the gospel. The fourth point I see in verse 4. We need to share in such a way that the Spirit of God is the one demonstrating the power, not us. That's similar to the last point, but in the mid-1800s, there was a famous preacher named Charles Finney. He was a Presbyterian evangelist, and he became famous for the way in which he would conduct his meetings. What he would do is he would get the non-Christians to sit right up in front of the pulpit. He called them the anxious seats, and he would preach right into their faces and get really intense with them in order to browbeat them into making a decision for Christ. And his teaching, the way he taught other preachers was, you should use every means at your disposal in order to get people to change. I think he would have done well to study 1 Corinthians better. While it's true that Paul did aim to be persuasive, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:11 that his aim was to persuade people to follow Christ. This verse in 1 Corinthians 2:4 says that there are limits on how we should do this. Paul says that his preaching, his message, was not with enticing or plausible or persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather with a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. We need to avoid manipulating people. And we could spend a lot of time on that one, but here's one thought. I've noticed recently in a lot of debating type contexts how we use emotionally charged phrases and associate them with a person or their ideas in order to discredit them without actually going through the logical process of explaining why they're wrong or whatever. Just throw an emotional label at them and suddenly discredit them in front of everybody else. Without any proof of Senator McCarthy's claims being invalid, or without any proof that your opponent's suspicions or fears are invalid, all you have to say is, "That smacks of McCarthyism." And suddenly they've got a label on them that they suddenly have to defend themselves from. They must be as unreasonable as McCarthy or something. It creates an instant emotional reaction that may not really be true. And to be careful how we use labels like that to manipulate people's feelings. Rather, we need to be opening up opportunities for the Holy Spirit to operate on people's hearts. Open up opportunities for the Holy Spirit to work on people's hearts by presenting God's Word. Just clearly and simply. The Holy Spirit works with far more power than any well-produced message. Think about a newscast that you saw last week. They probably had all the moving graphics and lots of video feeds and quick moving text and sharp presentation. How much of that do you remember? Now think back to the last changes in your life towards faith and righteousness. How much of that do you remember? You remember far more detail about what the Holy Spirit did in changing your heart about something and changing your actions. The Holy Spirit's work is far more powerful than any kind of slick presentation that can be put on in the media. Why do you believe in Jesus? Was it because somebody argued you into it? Or somebody had a really slick presentation? Or is it because your heart was changed? Remember that as we interact with other people. How does the Holy Spirit demonstrate His power? Jesus taught in John 16:8, when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world in respect to sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit that changes people so that they realize that there is a holy God with a standard of right and wrong. We summarize that in the Ten Commandments. That we have been constantly violating. We've been violating God's standard of right and wrong, and God will judge us for that. There are punishments for violating His standard. There will be a judgment day, and we will be convicted of crimes against God as a result of our sin. And so, we need to be saved from the judgment of God. That kind of work is the work of the Holy Spirit, to convince us of these things, that there is a holy God with a standard of right and wrong. There will be a judgment day when we will be held accountable to God's standard, and that the only righteousness we can find is in what He provides for us through Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that does this. When we are faithful in letting people know in a simple and understandable way about Jesus and the cross, and we trust the Holy Spirit to do His work of changing that person so that they will believe the message, this results in conversions long-term rather than people who are temporarily swayed by a powerful argument or an emotional argument. Human wisdom changes. Paula and I have chuckled over the when we were with our first child, we were warned that children, and I can't remember whether it was their back or their front, but children had to be laid down on their backs so that they didn't die of SIDS. And then later, was it their front? And then a few years later, doctors started telling us, no, children have to be laid on their their front or whatever the other side was in order to avoid SIDS. I think they're now saying you have to lay children on their sides to avoid SIDS. I think maybe someday in the future when it's well known what SIDS is, we'll all laugh that anybody even thought it had to do with sleeping positions. But that's the nature of human science. We make our best guess based on a limited amount of information, and we go with that, but science changes over time. Think of the experiments of Jean-Baptiste Van Hollant and Anton van Leeuwenhoek and John Needham in the 17th and 18th centuries, where they used the scientific method to scientifically prove that organic life spontaneously generates out of non-living matter. And they did scientific experiments and thought they proved it, but they were missing pieces of information that we have now that we say, duh, of course life doesn't come from non-life. But that's the nature of science. It changes as more information comes into the picture. God's truth doesn't change. you base on any faith on empirical or existential or sensory information, you're bound up having, you are bound to end up changing your faith because the scientific method cannot produce truth. God's truth doesn't come from empirical observation. It comes from revelation. It comes from outside of ourselves in the Bible. And normally, it comes through preaching. In a highly literate society, it can come through reading, too. But God's truth is a revealed truth. It's not something that is come up with using the scientific method. And God's truth is communicated normally through preaching. I love John Calvin's writing style, and I like to quote him. Here's another quote from him. "The property of faith is to rest upon God alone, without depending on men, so that even when assailed by all the machinations of hell, we will perseveringly endure and sustain every assault. This cannot be accomplished unless we are fully persuaded that God has spoken to us and that what we have believed is no mere contrivance of men." The last point in Paul's message here is that we shouldn't be discouraged if people don't get the message. Don't be discouraged if people don't get it. And verses 6 through 9 talk about this. In verse 6, he says, "It is wisdom that we utter." Paul draws a contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, and we looked at that last week. The wisdom of God is the revelation of absolute truth rather than relative human empirical observations. And then it says that this wisdom is for the mature. Who are the mature? Are you mature enough for this wisdom? I like to consider myself mature. After all, I've been a Christian for almost 40 years, and I have gone to seminary and have an advanced degree in divinity. And that's why God, I think, often puts me in my place by humiliating me when my children remember Bible verses that I didn't remember or Bible stories that I can't remember the details about, and they know them. I'm not really more mature. In fact, you'll search in vain for a distinction in 1 Corinthians between a mature group of Christians in Corinth and an immature group of Christians. It's not there. Paul is cutting into the elitist attitudes of the people in Corinth by using this word. There's no group of more mature Corinthians. Every one of the believers has been completed or matured or perfected by their faith in Christ. And Philippians 3, Paul talks a little bit about this. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude." Who's mature? Those who have forgotten what lies behind and are reaching forward to the prize in Christ Jesus. How much maturity does that take? Those are just the initial requirements for Christianity. Repentance, forgetting what lies behind, turning away from sin, and faith, reaching forward to Christ. Those are just the basics. But Paul says that's who is mature. Ephesians 4, see something similar, 4:11. "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming." What's maturity here? It's defined as having faith in the Son of God and not following other doctrines. Again, it's not some advanced form of Christianity. D.A. Carson writes about this passage, "The mature are all Christians who cherish the message of the cross over against the world that rejects the message of the cross. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are one of these mature people. You are capable of receiving this wisdom from God. Carson goes on to say, so why then are we infatuated with the faddish fancies of the cross-denying opinion makers who belong to an age that is passing away? Why be infatuated with the world's wisdom? That's passing away. In verse 7 and 8, there are three descriptions for God's wisdom. We'll look at them. The first description of God's wisdom is that it is hidden in a mystery. We already looked at this earlier in verse 1. I'll just also comment here that this hiddenness applies not only to the Old Testament saints who didn't have the fullness of the picture that we have later on in time, it also applies to the unregenerate. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's hidden because Satan has blinded them, and they cannot see the light unless God changes their spiritual condition first. So it's hidden. It's not the sort of thing that can't be found. It's a mystery that is revealed, but it's not available to everyone, only to those whom God has revealed it to. Second thing about God's wisdom, it was foreordained or decreed or predestined before the ages for our glory, it says in the second half of verse 7. It was God's plan before he had even created the world to send Jesus to save us. Ephesians 1 says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, God had you in mind, and he chose to save you. And that all happened before he even started creating the world. Genesis 3, right at the beginning of time, God revealed his plan to Adam and Eve. It wasn't a full revelation. There was still some mystery about this when he told Eve, You will bear seed. Your seed will bruise the head of the serpent, even though his heel will be bruised. God was speaking of the seed to come, Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of Satan, the serpent, and crush the power of sin by his death on the cross, which was his heel being bruised. God knew all that. He had it planned out ahead of time and revealed it very early on in history, the very first man and woman. This was foreordained before the ages. The cross was not an afterthought or a change of plans. Another thing that's interesting is that this was for our glory. God planned this ahead of time for our glory. I thought it was about us glorifying God. What is this God glorifying us then? It's true. We have a glory in understanding God's plan that the Old Testament believers didn't get. The 1 Peter 1, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit's power again there. Sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world that has appeared in these last times for your sake. So there is a certain glory that we receive by knowing more of God's plan than the Old Testament believers did. It also speaks of our glorification in the future. In Romans chapter 8, Paul describes this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed toward us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we still groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our body. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, those he also glorified. Now, there is that process that we're set on the tracks for those who believe in to whom God, his Spirit, has worked in our hearts in order to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we're set on those tracks, and the glorification of heaven, perfection, is at the end of that rail. It's coming. But this glory isn't for everybody. Some people won't get it. Don't let that discourage you. Paul mentions, in particular, the rulers of this age don't know it, in verse 8. Remember Jesus on the cross? He said, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The Pharisees, the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, the civil leaders of Jesus' time were part of God's predetermined plan to provide for our redemption through the crucifixion of Jesus. They didn't understand, the people that crucified him didn't understand what was going on. They didn't realize the part that they were playing in God's plan. And yet God used them, even their evil actions, for his purpose of salvation. In Acts 4, the believers recognized this in their prayer meeting. In Acts 4:27, the kings of the earth set themselves in array. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, quoting from Psalm 2. For of a truth, in this city, against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass. Even the rulers' ignorant mistreatment of Jesus, unjust treatment, was pre-planned by God. And then Paul brings in this prophecy from Isaiah to support this point. People don't get it. Isaiah 64:1, that we read responsively, my translation here, verse 4, yet from way back when, they have not heeded, they have not given ear. I have not seen a God beside you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. This is not speaking, this passage is often used heaven being greater than you can imagine. I think Paul's point here is God's plan is something that can't be figured out by an unregenerate mind. The Jews of Isaiah's day were not believing in what God was doing, and the Jews of Jesus' day were not believing in what God was doing. They couldn't figure it out. John Calvin says, The gospel so far transcends the perspicacity of human intellect that to whatever height those who are accounted men of superior intellect may raise their view, they never can reach its elevated height. But God has appointed nothing in vain. We will not be losers by listening to the gospel, which he has appointed for us, for he accommodates himself to our capacity in addressing us. God's plan of salvation cannot be figured out by someone who has not received the revelation of God. If you are in the position of just now understanding the mystery. If this has lifted off any veil of misunderstanding or about salvation, I encourage you to embrace this truth, Jesus Christ crucified for your salvation, follow up, be baptized, join the church. It's not just the rulers who missed out on this message from God. It's everyone that does not believe in Jesus. One of the first songs that I learned to play on the guitar was a song by a Southern gospel guitar player. It's called "I Did It." Here's some of the words. "I did it. Convicted, here I stand. I might as well have held the nails and pierced his blessed hand. I did it. And I'm sorry. I'm the dirt upon the ground. Listen, sweet Jesus, I want to lay this hammer down. I want to lay this hammer down." We need to recognize that we are the ones who crucified Jesus by our sin, and that he died for us. It is for us. This is God's gift of salvation that is for us. We can believe in that. For those of us who have already committed our faith to this truth, be thankful. Praise God that he has revealed it to you. Praise God that you have understood it. It didn't come from your own effort at understanding it. Take the time to thank God for the salvation that he has given to you. Secondly, be strong in what you know to be true wisdom. Reinforce the truth by reading the Bible. Take steps that require courage to flesh out God's wisdom in this world. Think of what Noah did. 100 years of building an ark when there wasn't rain or bodies of water to support a boat like that. And 100 years of ridicule from his neighbors. 100 years of preaching, God has a way of salvation for you if you will accept it. Here's this boat. God, this is God's way of salvation. Get on the boat. 100 years of that. That took courage and perseverance. Are there ways that that you can step out in courage and following God and demonstrating that God does have a way of salvation? It is through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Noah's boat became a picture of God's salvation for the rest of history. I don't have time to go into that, but look at 2 Peter chapter 3 for more information. Share this message with other people. Just to recap what Paul said here, don't do it by preeminence of speech. Instead, explain Jesus Christ crucified simply and understandably. Speak humbly, having a proper fear of God and awe at what he allows you to do, and a reliance on him to work despite your weaknesses, to redeem your weaknesses and show his power through your weaknesses. And share in such a way that the Spirit of God is the one demonstrating his power through you, rather than you manipulating people. And don't be discouraged if people don't get it. Some people will never get it. But God will even use their unbelief to advance his purpose of saving people from every tongue and tribe and nation. That is the kind of attitude and strategy that will get results in God's kingdom.